In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is the only explanation for man beginning at the top and falling to what we might call the bottom. Creation declares that man had the greatest beginning possible. As we saw last week, it didn't last all that long. We began looking at the book of Genesis, emphasizing the necessity of us having a biblical worldview and believing what the Bible says with regard to God creating everything, over and against the idea, particularly of evolution, which wrongly teaches that man began at the bottom of the moral ladder and is now slowly but surely improving, climbing heavenwards, we might say. You see a great contradiction between creation and evolution. Man began well and fell, versus man began as nothing and is on his way to becoming something more. The biblical record of the fall of mankind is the only possible explanation of the present condition of the human race. There's no explanation that makes any sense other than what we find recorded for us in the scriptures. God created all things, creating man and woman and putting them inside the garden, giving them a simple, single restriction in light of the lavish liberty that he had provided for them. Yet they failed. They failed to obey, and they fell from that initial place of prominence. Because everything around them was so ideal and perfect, we saw in greater detail last week that the problem with man and woman, the problem with you and with me, was not and is not external, but internal. What we need most, what you need most, what I need most, is not new surroundings or a new environment, but a new birth, a new heart, an internal alteration, regeneration by the Holy Spirit is our only hope. We looked at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3 last week, noting the serpent's questioning of God, Eve's misquoting of God, contradicting what God had said, Adam and Eve assuming that God was keeping something from them, then caving to the temptation and their attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves that wither in time. Picking up in verse 8 this week, I want to continue considering the confrontation of God to Adam and Eve that led to their conviction of sin, that resulted in them casting blame on others. We see God casting verdicts on them along with the serpent, God calling out to them, clothing them, and then casting them out of the garden. If you don't like alliteration, you won't like the next several statements. Chapter 3, questioning, misquoting, contradicting, keeping, caving, covering, confronting, conviction, casting blame, casting verdicts, calling, clothing, and casting out. Most of those are biblical words. You don't have to try some weeks. Not for the sermon, just for the outline. The title this morning is A Gospel Glimpse. A Promise and a Picture. A Gospel Glimpse, a Promise and a Picture. The Gospel Promised and the Gospel Pictured. Which really, right from the outset, surely we can agree that it is shocking how quick the gospel comes to play. I mean, it's in the early part of this chapter where sin enters into the world, and it is immediate that there's a remedy provided. There's a remedy promised. There's a remedy pictured. Now, because of our familiarity with the actions here in the garden of Adam and Eve and taking the fruit and eating it, unfortunately, we too often assume that this is a small thing. They just took a bite of fruit. But have you ever stopped to ponder what commandment did Adam actually break in the garden when he and his wife ate from the tree which God commanded them not to eat from? It wasn't just one commandment, eat from all the trees, but not from this one. It wasn't just one or two specific commandments. Adam broke all 10 commandments. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all, James says in chapter 2, verse 10. You shall have no other gods before me. Adam clearly chose for himself an alternative god when he followed the serpent. He followed Satan instead of God. He broke the first commandment in his unbelief. He failed to love God, instead showing what was inside. By the time he took the bite of fruit, he was guilty of sinful self-love, self-seeking, unbelief, distrust, despair, pride, and presumption. Adam broke the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Adam in the garden idolized and deified his own appetite. He made his belly his god, is the way that the apostle says it, Philippians 3:19. God is to be worshipped from the very beginning until today in a very specific and particular manner, which includes what Adam was commanded to do as well as what Adam was commanded not to do. And rather than obedience, he tolerated false religion, serving himself, and did not guard the worship of God with regard to his wife, serving the same. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Adam took God's name in vain when he allowed wrong statements to be attributed to God. He's standing there. God said, Eve is quoting him, misquoting him, not to touch this tree. Some words are attributed to God that do not belong to him. When we say God told me this or God told me that, and it's contrary to the scriptures, we too are guilty of taking God's name in vain. As God's son, as his image bearer, Adam brought dishonor upon his father. God must be given the preeminence by those who bear his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Adam failed to maintain the rest that God had established for him. The disobedience kept him from entering the eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath rest. Adam should have, like we should, he should have made every effort to enter God's rest, which required obedience. He was not resting in God when he allowed his wife to eat from the tree that he was commanded not to eat from. He was not resting in what God had said when he himself took the fruit and took a bite and ate. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in a land which the Lord your God gives you. There's no question here that Adam dishonored his heavenly father, and therefore his days were not prolonged in that land which the Lord his God had given him. He was forced out immediately at the end of the chapter. He's forced out. Death comes because of the disobedience. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He murdered himself spiritually. And all that would come after him. Adam became a wicked murderer like the devil who came to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Adam is doing there in the garden. Taking what's not his. We'll get to that in a moment with the eighth commandment. Killing himself and his wife and all of his posterity. Destroying the good gifts that God had given them. When he sinned against God, he became a wicked murderer. He had duty towards all that would come after him to give them life, but he provided only death by this choice. You shall not commit adultery. In heart and in mind, he was guilty of spiritual fornication. He didn't show love to his wife when he stood by and let her speak with the devil, believing lies about God. He should have protected Eve, but he did not. You shall not steal. He stole that which God had set aside, not to be eaten. He allowed his wife to steal. She took what was not hers to take, and he joined in the act of theft. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. When he believed the witness of the devil before him, he broke the ninth commandment. The lie is taking place right before him. And he doesn't speak up. He allows the lie to go forth. He became like the father of lies by failing to speak the truth about God and uphold God's goodness when it was questioned. Adam should have discouraged the slander of Satan. He allowed a lie to be perpetuated to the point that Eve takes the forbidden fruit. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Adam coveted, breaking the 10th commandment. He was discontent. Even though the surroundings were perfect, he was discontent with what God had given to him, and he coveted that which God had forbidden. Adam did not merely make a mistake. Adam willfully sinned against God and against his neighbor. The first great commandment, love God. The second, love your neighbor. And Adam willfully sinned against both. In his unbelief, he broke all of God's commandments, not just one. And the same is often true for us. When we sin, rarely, if ever, do we break a single commandment only. Our sins almost always involve breaking several commandments at once. In dealing with people regarding the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, whether adultery or fornication at whatever level, it is crucial that we deal with the first four commandments and not just the seventh. The issue is, who is God? Whatever that sin is that you seem to not be able to overcome, the answer is in your keeping or lack thereof of the first few commandments. There is one God. He must be worshipped rightly. Anything other than that leads to us breaking the second table of commandments when we're sinning against others and ourselves as well as against God. So that's a brief synopsis of the fall. Adam and Eve taking the fruit and eating it. Recognizing then that their eyes are open, shame and guilt have set in. They attempt to cover themselves, making loin coverings to cover their nakedness out of fig leaves sewn together. And then verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Just that much. It gets better, but just that much is remarkable. They have just offended the most kind and gracious and loving being in all of existence. The one who fashioned them with his own hands. The one who gave them this ideal paradise in which to live. They have sinned against him. And they do not hear him stomping through the garden after them in order to crush them. But But in the cool of the day, they heard him walking in the garden. And they hide from his presence. As a covenantal, kind God, he does not give up on us. Even when untrustworthy and disobedient, he comes here calling. Verse 9, where are you? When God sought out Adam and brought him face to face with his guilt, Adam was given full and fair opportunity to confess his sin. Where are you? Have you eaten? Adam, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Obviously, God is an all-knowing God. He knew what had taken place. The question allows Adam to confess his sin. He doesn't say, Adam, you've just damned yourself. But he's attempting to stir conviction in him with a kind confrontation. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what was Adam's reply? How did Adam avail himself of this opportunity that God afforded him? Instead of broken-hearted confession of his sin, he excuses himself. Where are you? I mean, the record of divine grace is beautiful here. This is not the voice of the cop to the criminal. Come out with your hands up. Rather, it's the call of a yearning love. Where are you? Have you eaten from the tree? The question is designed by our Creator to elicit a confession. A confession of sin that would lead to forgiveness. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. So I hid myself. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Who told you? Adam, who told you that you were naked? Instead of confession and repentance, Adam responds with this human disease called the blame game. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. We play this blame game all too often. It's as if Adam's saying, I know I really shouldn't have, God, but she gave it to me. You gave her to me. She's part of the problem and you're the main problem. I know that I shouldn't, but we might say, that's just the way God made me. I know that I shouldn't respond that way, but that's the way He made me, which is pointing the finger at Him. I know I should not respond that way, but I'm under a lot of stress at work. God, again, is receiving that accusation. He has given you that job. He orchestrates all things. I know I shouldn't act that way, but you don't understand my situation. Potentially not, but I know who does. God does. I know I shouldn't. Period. That's where we should stop. I know, God. I should not. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Stopping there. Making zero excuses. Adam does get around to confessing the sin. That's the last thing there, right? The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. That's where he should have begun. I ate. But the delayed confession leads to pointing the finger, blaming, excusing, and it only adds sin to sin. I was talking with someone recently. And there was a long, thanks. I'll stop coughing about the time it's over. Hopefully. A long explanation of a scenario, and more than three times in the midst of the conversation, I'm not defending myself, but. I'm not defending myself, but. I'm not defending myself. But it only adds sin to sin. The delayed confession and acknowledgement of sin, the pointing the finger, the blaming, the excusing, just multiplies or aggravates our sin. Now think about it from this vantage point. I've read the verse several times now, but let's look at it again in verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." This is no small, insignificant finger pointing from Adam. Right? You remember the command. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Adam isn't simply saying, "She gave me the fruit." Adam is saying, "Kill her, not me." Kill her. This is not, it's not insignificant for us to shift the blame elsewhere and to point the finger. So God says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" "It wasn't me," she says. "It was him. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, the confession is there, but it's the last thing. Just to set it up, the best possible scenario. There's no good scenario except confessing the sin, period. "It wasn't me, it was him. The devil made me do it. The garden that you put me in, the eyes that you gave me, the appetite that you created." This is what we hear Eve saying. Adam and Eve both pointing, blaming God. Which leads to God casting verdicts towards all three of the people here in the story, other than God himself. The serpent, Eve, and Adam. Up until this point, there's only been blessings. But now that sin has entered into the world, blessings become curses. In the first couple of chapters, animals were blessed. Mankind was blessed, and the seventh day was blessed. Now here, the serpent is going to be cursed. The ground is going to be cursed in verse 17. And in the next chapter, when you turn the page, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, we'll see that Cain, chapter 4, verse 11, is also cursed. The three blessings in the beginning become three curses. Now, because of sin entering into the world, where life reigned, death has entered in. What was previously perfect pleasure has become pain. What was unbelievable abundance has turned into meager sustenance. When it was only joy in marriage, now there's unequal partnership problems. What was a beautiful garden has become a briar patch. What was delightful labor has turned into drudgery. When it was only harmony previously, it's now conflict and alienation. They once had imperishable bodies, but now they begin to experience decay. Sin does all of this. And that's only the beginning. There are immediate results that continue to unfold as we continue through the story here in Genesis, with murder and rape and sodomy and disease and drunkenness and death. To the serpent, God said, here's the verdict. Because you've done this, cursed are you. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Here's the cursing for the serpent. Eat dirt. Bite the dust, literally. Another one bites the dust. If you're from a certain generation, you have the song in your mind right now. Notice here, the serpent is cursed. Men and women are not cursed. They're disciplined. They're punished. But God does not curse men and women. They are affected. To Eve, to the woman, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Her closest two relationships, to her children and to her husband, are negatively affected in a dramatic way. Rather than being completely and wonderfully fulfilled as a mother, she will experience pain. I will greatly multiply your pain. 700 mothers per year in our country die in childbirth. Does it cross your mind that things like gestational diabetes and Hep B and Group B strep and preeclampsia and preterm labor and breech position and placenta previa and miscarriages and postpartum depression and sleepless nights, and we could go on and on, are a result of sin? I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And rather than a perfect partnership with her husband, she will experience anguish because her desire is to constantly rise up and rule over him. But that's not the place that God's created for her. Now, it's important to note that God didn't create her to rule, and now that's being taken away. But she was created to perfectly complement and submit previously. But sin has affected that, so now she isn't content. Women aren't content there anymore because of the fall. There's a constant desire to control in a way that isn't God-honoring, which requires an extra measure of gospel grace and humility. It's a result of sin. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I've commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. I mentioned that man and woman are not cursed, but the ground is cursed, which results in you toiling day after day so that you have something to eat. Rather than providing, getting up happily with joy and ease every day, it will be difficult. Weeds, and where I grew up in the deeper south, things like kudzu, or drought, or flood, or nutrient deficient soil, or blisters, or calluses. These things will be your reality because of sin. And not only that, rather than living forever, he will die. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Every day is going to be hard, and then you die because of sin. It affects everything. And when you die, you're dust. So to dust you shall return, becoming yet again the prey of the serpent who is cursed to eat dirt. The pain that's promised to the woman, the toil that's guaranteed for the man. It's the same word in the original language. Here's the deal. Because of sin, all of mankind, you and me, and all people everywhere, will suffer this fate because of sin. It affects everything. And what's remarkable in this, with this, these cursings, and with the judgment and discipline, there's mercy. Even from this vantage point, Adam, you've sinned, therefore you're going to die. That's mercy. Can you imagine a world where a Hitler lived forever? Or a Stalin, or an Osama bin Laden? There's mercy in the judgments of God. And this is minimal mercy compared to what's actually here, which we'll get to momentarily. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, verse 20, because she was the mother of all the living. And note this here. In spite of the pain and the strife, she's the mother of all the living. Matchless mercy evidenced even in the midst of judgment. God could have easily said, this is how I was going to provide fulfillment and contentment for you, and I'm stripping that from you. But he doesn't do that. There's difficulty now. There's pain now. But you still have the privilege through the gospel to find fulfillment in me by being the mother of all the living, bringing life into the world. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Time was in its infancy here. The earth was very young. Animals did not just die here and then. God skinned them and used them to put together clothing for the man and the woman. But a violent, bloody death would have had to have taken place. Everything was full of life, recently created by God and now slaughtered by him to cover sin and its effects. The wages of sin is death. They didn't skin the animals alive. It was a bloody death without shedding of blood. You read this week in Hebrews 9. There is no forgiveness of sin. The Lord God made the garments. Adam and Eve had tried on their own. They had made some garments. They looked good for a while. The fig leaves that they had sewn together. But they wouldn't last. God made the garments. He's the author of salvation. Not only is he the author, but his son is the one who accomplished it, and his spirit is the one who applied it. God made the garments for them, and he clothed them. It's all his work. It's all his sovereign mercy in saving us. Then the Lord God said, man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. But man's a sinner. That's problematic. He can't be in my presence because he's a sinner now. So they're cast out of the garden. Alienation happens. Expulsion from paradise. Separated from this kind of presence with God. The nearness that they had known. Walking with him in the cool of the day. After the verdicts had been read and after God had acted in mercy by giving them a precious promise to stay their hearts and by providing a covering for their shame, Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise. It was impossible for them to remain in the garden and continue in fellowship with the Lord. He is holy, and that which defiles cannot enter into his presence, and they had defiled themselves in disobedience. Sin always results in separation. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. And the final fulfillment of God's threat. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He drove them out of the garden, and he stationed the cherubim, flaming sword there, turning every direction to keep them away from the tree of life. Not just Adam and Eve. Romans 5 makes it clear that by the transgression of the one, through Adam's sin, many died. You and I, in Adam, as our representative, died spiritually on this day. This great problem of sin that results in death is met immediately with a promise of the gospel. Verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, God says to the serpent, between your seed and her seed, between all that will come after you, all the antichrists, and her seed, the Christ, the Messiah to come, Jesus. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman, he's promised. The first Adam has fallen. He failed. And there's another one promised immediately. The remedy, the eternal remedy, is put into place by means of a promise immediately for the sake of God's people. for our sake, the promised one, the man, Jesus, this God-man. This promise is unsought and unsolicited. They deserved misery and they received mercy from God. And not only is the problem met with a gospel promise, but there's a gospel picture. In verse 21, we looked at it already, the sacrifice of blood, purchasing us from hell and purchasing us for heaven. The gospel glimpse, the gospel promise and the gospel picture, the first words of grace to a lost world, heard so very soon after sin occurred. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. The glorious promise that there was one coming from the seed of this woman. It wouldn't be Cain or Abel or Seth or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or Solomon, but it would be Jesus who did come and live, and he did crush the serpent's head. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. This word only occurs a handful of times in all the Old Testament, and every time it signifies hostility. Hostility so severe that it often leads to murder. A post-Genesis 3 world includes enmity, hatred, animosity, and the desire for murder. Now get this. God is the one setting up this new order. History is playing out before us. The cross is on the horizon. Hatred, animosity, the desire for murder, enmity between man and God will play a part in the Son of God being falsely accused, accursed, and crucified for our sakes. William Williams, the great Welsh hymn writer, said it this way: in Eden, sad indeed that day, bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus was his name. The first gospel is proclaimed in the middle of a death sentence. The one who's coming from the seed of woman will crush you. And there's promise, gospel promise for those who are in Christ. The same refuge that was provided for Adam and Eve here is provided for you. And paradise, which appears to be lost at the end of the chapter, is actually promised to be restored. Christ will, in fact, reverse all the effects of the fall. God alone is able to bring good news out of evil and make even the wrath of man to praise him. The fall has given God an opportunity to display his wisdom and exhibit the riches of his grace to an extent which, so far as we can see, he never could have done had sin not entered into the world. In the sphere of redemption that we experience, Christ has not only reversed the effects of the fall, but because of it, he has brought in a better thing. The redeemed, if you're in Christ, you've gained more through the last Adam, that is Jesus, than you lost when the first Adam sinned. We occupy a far more exalted position than Adam did. Before the fall, Adam dwelt in an earthly paradise, but the redeemed in Christ, we've been made to sit with Jesus in the heavenly places, both now and forever. Before the fall, we possessed a natural life, but now all who are in Christ have been partakers, been made partakers of his divine nature. We have a new standing before God. Adam was innocent, merely innocent, which is a negative condition. But believers in Christ are righteous, robed with His righteousness. We stand in a positive position before our God, sharing in a better inheritance. Adam was the Lord of Eden, but believers are heirs of all things, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Through grace, we've been made capable of a deeper joy than pre-fallen spirits had known. The bliss of pardoned sin. We have the privilege of knowing that we are hell-bound apart from Christ, but then to be rescued as brands from the burning, plucked out of the miry clay and our feet set up on the rock that is Christ. In Christ, believers enjoy a closer relationship to God than was possible before the fall. Adam was merely a creature, a man created in the image of God. If you're in Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ, members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We've been taken into union with deity Himself. So close with Him that the Son of God is not ashamed to call us brethren. The fall provided the need for redemption. And through the redeeming work of the cross, believers have a portion which Adam, prior to the fall, could never have attained to. We've been given Christ and united with Him forever. We may say, as the Apostle Paul later did, truly, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound because of Jesus. The problem that we see presenting itself here in Genesis 3, the problem of sin resulting in death, is met with the glorious gospel promise that one is coming, who has now come, Jesus the Christ. And the gospel picture as well, that this Christ would come and He would suffer and die a death that we deserve, that His blood would be shed so that spiritually we might live as a result of being robed in His righteousness. May God grant us grace to respond in faith and repentance, putting all our hope in Him, trusting in nothing else, coming with hands empty, with hearts full, looking to Jesus to be all our satisfaction, both now and forever. May God help us to that end. Let's pray. God, we thank You that Your promises are yes and amen in Christ who is Lord. We thank You for Jesus. That not only did You promise that He would come, God, we thank You that You sent Him, that He was willing to come, and that He did crush the head of the serpent, that sin, death, and hell have been conquered for the sake of those who are Yours. God, we thank You that You've made us Your own, that You have not only authored the glorious gospel, but You have accomplished it in Jesus and applied it through the work of Your Spirit in our lives. God, will You help us? Help us to see sin for all that it is. Help us to recognize that pain and toil and sickness and illness and difficulty all are a result of sin and all give us opportunity to repent. God, may the difficulties of this life serve as constant reminders that we might repent. God, will You be merciful to us? Keep us from pointing the finger and blaming, offering explanations and excuses and caveats. God, we confess that You have given us exactly what we need for life and for godliness in Jesus. We confess that we have all of Christ that we want, and we confess that we want far too little of Him. God, increase our desire for Him. that we might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, that we might walk with Him and with You all the days of our lives. God, aid us as we seek to imitate Him, bringing honor and glory to You in all things, for Jesus' sake.